Good morning. Looking at all your smiling faces from up here. I can only see part of you down there, so. Let's pray. Father, it's a different world today than it was yesterday, and it'll be a different world tomorrow, especially what's going on with your people, Lord, in Israel. And so, watching some of the things last night, my heart got quite heavy, not just for those folks, Lord, but for even for the ones who are perpetrating it, because they are following a false god, and they believe that they have a false paradise that they are rushing headlong into by being sacrifices with themselves, Lord, being putting themselves out there to be shot and perpetrate those horrible things. But Lord, so we pray for your protection, certainly for Israel, first and foremost. But we also pray, Lord, that your spirit will work in the souls of those who are doing these things, those who have been convinced that this is the right thing to do, those who are following a false god. And Lord, bring praise and glory to your name in all of this, we pray. And be with me this morning, Lord, as I bring the word. I pray that you would open the hearts of all those who listen, myself included, as we go through this, and we talk about that wonderful name of Jesus and who he is and what he has, Lord, that his authority, that's what we're going to talk about. And we have to come to grips with the authority of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us do all that to the praise of your glory. Amen. So I found it kind of interesting last week when Carly Riedrich, when she told us that the churches in England were closing down, they were on a decline, and they even started a ministry, if you want to call it that, to help facilitate their demise, to bring a smooth end to the Church of England and organized churches. However, she said that the evangelical church was growing, and my prayer, as she said that, is that it is growing based on a relationship with the living Christ and the Christ that is taught of in the Bible. It's not being built on their works. It's not being built on religious traditions, because that can happen. And not on the gospel of man or the social gospel, but built on a relationship with Christ in his authority. Mark had opened his letter so far addressing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a title that we saw a few weeks ago that holds power and authority. Then we saw that John the Baptist introduces Jesus as one mightier than he was, someone whose sandals he wasn't even worthy to untie, which was, for a servant, a very, very low act next to foot washing. Yet right after John says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, we have Jesus humbling himself through submission to God's word and asking John to baptize him. So now on to Mark 1, 14 to 20. And here we'll see a couple things. First, we'll see Christ walking in that authority, calling for repentance and belief in him as God's Messiah. John never said that. John said, I'm baptizing you for repentance of sin so that you can prepare the way for this one is to come. And Jesus is now saying, I'm here. And he does that through the way he talks, and we'll see the way he preaches in authority, the way he calls with authority, and so on. And second, we're going to see a response, man's response, a normal or natural response to someone who is in authority. So let's read Mark 1, 14 to 20. Mark 1, 14 to 20. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. As he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in a boat mending the nets. Immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. So if we review our definitions we looked at a few weeks ago for the word authority, if you remember, the first one is the power to force obedience. But we don't ever see Jesus doing that. The second is the influence which creates respect and confidence. And it can also be defined as a power or right delegated to someone. And we see that with Christ. That's the definition we see here. It is the authority given to Jesus by God the Father. In this issue of authority that caused many people to reject any notion of God and any greater power in their lives, they don't want anybody to have authority over them. They don't want anybody to tell them what to do, how to do, or you can't do. That's a big one, right there. This one guy said, I can't believe that I should be judged according to some rules put in place by some dude I don't even believe in. Well, Psalms 14:1 describes that guy. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds, and there is no one who does good. And that is why they don't want some dude telling them what is right and what is wrong. This is also why we have churches that are dying, because they no longer rest in the authority of God's word. They change it so that they have authority. I've talked to some who carry the title Christian and who seem to be no different than those guys that Psalms describes. They say, you know, I love Jesus, he loves me, he's so gentle and kind and such. But I have trouble with God because he is so authoritarian, like even mean. I know we've talked about this before. Jesus loves me just the way I am. Well, the truth is, Jesus loves you too much to leave you or me just the way we are. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. His wounds heals us from sin. I mean, yes, he does miraculous healing with health and those things. But Peter says his wounds were for the healing of the sins of the nation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, has the same authority as God the Father. However, even he places himself under the Father's authority. And let's not forget, according to John 3:16, it was God who loved us so much that he sent his Son to us. So he has the authority to call us to repentance. So now after John the Baptist is arrested, his little history lesson, is arrested for telling Herod, and you'll find that in other Gospels, he told Herod to repent of his incestual relationship with his own brother's wife. Herod throws him in prison. So when he's in prison, we have Christ emerging from his time in the wilderness. And with God's authority, he steps into the ministry of calling people to repentance. This is an authority given to God, or to Jesus, excuse me, by God, the God who is able to define and set history. Isaiah 46, 9b. And we need to remember this today. I was thinking of this verse when I was watching what was going on in Israel yesterday. It's Isaiah 46, 9b, 10. I am God. There is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my pleasure. So why do I break God's sovereignty up? Well, first of all, the words John the Baptist quoted in verses 2 and 3 were written to by Isaiah about John and Jesus some 680-ish years before their time. Then in verse 14, we read about John being taken into custody. Now, this Greek verb will also be used in chapter 3, verse 19, describing Judas's betrayal of Jesus. The way this verb is used implies that God's purposes were being fulfilled here through John being arrested, which makes a way for Jesus to now move forward. And we see in the Apostle John's writings in chapter 3:30 of John. There's too many Johns here. I'm going to say the Apostle John and JTB, John the Baptist. You got that? Let's shorthand this. So, in the Apostle John's writing in chapter 3:30, when JTB tells his followers that Christ is from God and such, he, Christ, must increase, but I, John the Baptist, must decrease. What he's saying is the time had come. John, according to God's predetermined plan, had prepared the field for Christ to take over, and now he leaves the scene. And God did that through his purpose. John was arrested, and then later on we find he was beheaded. Sounds horrible, but the moment that knife hit him, he was in heaven. Let's always remember that. But doesn't this kind of blow your mind? Does it help you to see that the sovereignty and awesomeness of God is at work always in circumstance? Even today as we look over in the Middle East. John preached repentance to make way for the Lord, and Jesus begins to preach repentance and belief in the Lord, for he is now here. Now, since Jesus is Lord, his authority is ultimate. This is what Lord means. Just in case any of you haven't caught that in your Christian life, that's what Lord means. He has authority. He's the guy holding all the marbles. However, we need to understand that Christ wielded this authority for the glory of God, as required, to complete his ministry of reconciliation. God's servants never use their authority as a power trip, but rather as a way to bring a lost world to a loving God. Matter of fact, we learned that in the epistles when he talks about leaders in the church. We do not lord it over them as the world does, but we use it as to be servants. Christ's message, which he preached in authority, was concerning the good news of God. That is, the time has come, the kingdom is near, what was promised so long ago is now upon them. God's kingdom has come. Paul explained it some years later to the Galatian believers this way, Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5. But when the fullness of time had come, in other words, if you're speaking of a pregnancy, when the due date was there, Christ came. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What's so wonderful about that verse is there was an appointed time before the dawn of man, before earth was created. There was an appointed time when Christ was going to appear, and he appeared at that appointed time. Not before, like some people, why didn't he come before? Why doesn't he come now? Because the earth is so miserable. He is coming. And I don't think his day is that far off. I got to hear an amen on that. Amen. God's appointed time for Christ had arrived. Christ, as his representative, was now to preach repentance and belief in him with an authority that could only come from heaven. Repentance and belief here in verse 15 are tied together as one action. To repent, as the word is used here, is to turn away from an existing object of trust, usually yourself, and to believe in is to commit wholeheartedly to an object of faith. So it's to give up on, if you're trusting in your religion or your denomination or whatever it might be, you're to give that up and hold wholly onto Jesus Christ himself. So then to believe in the good news means we set our very lives in Jesus Christ as Messiah, God's chosen one, the Son of God, and we are to bow to him. He is the content of the good news. Only by this means can one enter into or receive as a gift the kingdom of God. This is not easy believism. This is not just saying a prayer. This is a change of life, a change of mind, a change of objects of faith. This is understanding that without Christ, you have no hope for today or for eternity, no way to approach God on your own. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. So So what does it look like when one recognizes the authority by which Christ declares his message, this message of repentance and belief? Well, Mark gives us a couple examples of this in the calling of the four of Jesus' disciples. So our response to that call, let's look at verses 16 to 20 again. Our response doesn't give us all the details here in Mark's account. Rather, he simply records the message and their response to Jesus. As he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Love this word. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. Immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and with hired servants and went away to follow him. It's kind of interesting because we know some of the other gospel accounts, we have Jesus standing in the boat and Peter, after they catch all the fish, Peter saying, "Go away from me, Master, for I'm an evil man." But if Peter is the one narrating this to Mark, as many believe he is, in Peter's mind, it happened that quick. Like he called us and we went. That's a great response, actually. It's one thing to hear a message and quite another to believe it. Nodding your head to something you hear is merely assent to, yeah, okay, I can agree with that. Having it change your life, for good or bad, means you believe it. Here in his calling of the disciples, we see the central character trait of God revealed in Christ, and this is awesome, which is God isn't looking for us just to agree with him. He's looking for us to join him. Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Meaning, you're just religious. That's what he's saying. You're just religious. You're just doing the traditions of men. And that's what was happening. They were following the traditions without knowing God. And what do we find in the Gospels later on where he said, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and heal the sick in your name and do all these things in your name?" And he says, "Depart from me because I never knew you." That's what he's saying here way back in Isaiah's day. It's been the trap of many, many men throughout centuries. We become religious. We think we're pleasing God because we're following this and that, doing this and that, without ever knowing him. We join him in relationship through faith in Christ. His plan of salvation is to restore the fellowship of Eden. But it starts here by making him Lord of our lives. David F. Wells, in his book, No Place for Truth, tells what biblical fellowship was and is to be. To know God was to be owned by him in Christ. Owned by him in Christ. To be his servant. To be found the center into which all life and not merely mental or cognitive aspects should flow. It was to have found the center from which all practices, including that of all ministry, should flow. In other words, God's will, God's way, because I'm God's servant. He's not mine. However, many in the church today say, "I believe the message that Jesus died for me and is now Lord of my life," and yet go on as if they are still Lord. That's honoring him with your lips. That's mere lip service. This is why we can have books addressing issues like, can you be gay and still a Christian? We desire heaven, and yet we want to live like children of hell. I want to turn here. Titus. That's not Titus. I'm sorry. I lost my bookmarker. It makes it so much quicker. There we go. Titus. Titus 1, verse 16. They've professed to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good work. That's why we have churches in England figuring out a way to close down with decorum. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Now he's talking to believers here, but he's talking to believers who were having trouble putting away their sin, having trouble putting away the things that were detestable to God, having trouble with bowing to Christ's authority. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So if you're still involved in these things and are truly a believer, then today, I might suggest, would be a really good day to put them away with the Spirit's help. So then it can be said of you, and such were some of you. These four simple fishermen show us what obedience looks like based on belief. They put their faith in the hands of Jesus, left their livelihoods as fishermen to follow him. Men of faith do more than just rise up and sing, as the song goes. Men and women of faith follow Christ. They give their lives over to God and are used by him as he sees fit. Many that might be at the hockey rink, the volleyball court, working at the dealership, doing carpentry. What's your call in life? What are you doing? That's where we get to show off who Jesus Christ is. Maybe it'll be as my friend Mel Taze used to say, maybe you're going to stay down on the farm pulling stumps so you can support missions and the local work. These simple fishermen didn't first draw up a 5-year plan on how to follow Christ. They didn't come up with a proper program to follow Jesus Christ. They followed him and let him lead. They only had Christ's assurance of this, I will make you fishers of men. And what did we see? They immediately got up and followed him. None of this has anything to do, by the way, of turning over a new leaf. Anyone can do that with any kind of philosophy or religion, or none at all, just the fact that something you're doing seems to be unhealthy for you, so you turn over a new leaf. Or it's advantageous to you at work or in your business, so you turn over a new leaf. This has nothing to do with that. This is a change of heart based on the person of Jesus Christ and him coming into you. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is a heart that is changed by God's Spirit. It is a heart that is humbled and a heart that will follow. Christ came preaching the kingdom of God, and in so doing, he called his followers to give their lives over to furthering that kingdom. I will make you fishers of men. Note this statement. Christ has a purpose and a promise for those who repent and follow. The purpose is to call others to repentance. To be a follower is to be his witness wherever we are, as I said earlier. And this through word and deed. Peter was one of those fishermen called that day. And later on, he wrote in 2 Peter 1:18, just after encouraging his readers to practice a lifestyle which enabled Christ's likeness, Peter says, If these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in true knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ. See, we go back again to knowing Christ, the true knowledge of him, so he can work out through you. We make right decisions when we know the one who is leading us. This is awesome, because as we follow, we grow in the knowledge of our Lord. That relational knowledge of the person of Christ, the Greek word is epignosko. It's through experience walking with him that we know him. Not just about him. I know people who've read the Bible all their life and they know all about this stuff, but they have no intention of following him. It's intimacy with our Lord. And in it, we get to join him in the furthering of his kingdom. Many of us have heard the old poem, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And that sounds so great, so biblical-ish. Because Grace Debman says that for this poem to be theologically correct, it needs to be written this way. "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what Christ does through me will last." Because that's the kingdom work. Christ through us. Christ in us. It's his doing, his task, and we get to join him. "I will make," he says, not "you will become," in your efforts. "I will make." But first he needs to be Lord of your life. Lord of my life. Joseph Stoll writes in his book, Following Christ, "The issue of relationship is strategically central to our success as followers." My wife says I should repeat that, so I will. The issue of relationship, us with Christ, is strategically central to our success as followers. Rarely will one deny himself for a system or an institution, but often we will deny ourselves to preserve the priority of a valued relationship. And what did we learn in our wedding ceremony yesterday? The way Christ loved the church, he gave himself up for us. And the way we follow Christ is we give ourselves up for him. This is one of the main lessons these disciples were about to start learning. And this is interesting. They jumped out with greedy abandon to join him. Immediately they left their boats. But that was only the start. Believing Jesus to be the Messiah, these guys would be thinking, "Woohoo, we're chosen to rule with him. Awesome." That means when he takes the throne of Christ, or the throne of Israel, we will have riches and power and all that stuff. We will be lacking nothing. They were in for a big surprise, however. They were obedient to the call of Jesus. They bowed to his authority, but they had no idea that the road they had started down. Remember, Jesus' purpose statement, we haven't got there yet, but we've talked about it. His purpose statement is found in chapter 10, verses 42 to 45 of this book. And that is, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many." That's his theme verse. That's his purpose statement. Well, these guys were about to find out that they had just joined that purpose. And that was going to be the call in their life. And we get a wonderful picture into that as we're going to walk through Mark, of how that changed them. Maybe you have said sometime in the past that you believe in Jesus, that he is your Savior, and now you're looking for the benefits of that relationship. And there are many. Let's not kid ourselves. There are. We have all the riches in the heavenlies. They're all stored up and kept for us, all those things. He's going to reward us for giving a cold drink of water to somebody in his name. But they're not worldly, temporal riches or reward. Do you agree? I'm just wondering, if we say that we've believed in Christ, do we agree with there used to be an old sign on the front lawn of the Wembley Baptist Church, and that sign declared in big, bold letters, "Jesus is Lord." Is he? Because if he is, then he has the authority to ask of you or me whatever he sees fit for the kingdom. This may seem heavy this morning, but let me encourage you with this. John, not John the Baptist this time, the Apostle John, one of those first disciples called out that day, wrote this here after having been with Christ through his ministry, learning from him, and having been a devoted follower, living in the authority that Christ under Christ, he wrote this for us. 1 John 4, verse 18. When it comes to following Christ and being his disciple, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. and the one who fears is not perfected in love. It can be scary to step out and follow the Lord. It can be scary as a young person to stand up for Christ in school, at work. For an older person to stand up for Christ at work or wherever they are, even in the grocery store. But he loves us perfectly. There's nothing lacking in his love or his grace and ability to bring us through what he calls us to do with him. Christ loves us and laid down his life for us. We have nothing to fear from his authority, nothing to fear from his call, and everything to gain. So if you haven't made him Lord of your life, but you call him Savior, he's calling you. He's calling you to do that this morning. Our only question is, and his is today, is how will you respond? Let's pray. Father, thank you that through Christ you call us to join you. This life would be pretty empty without the hope that we have, that we can place in you and your proof of who you are throughout history. Lord, I just pray for each one of us today. If there's areas in our lives where you are not Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would show them to us, that we can immediately, with abandon, give them over to you and see you at work in our lives in a greater way. Father, if there's any here this morning that you're moving in that direction, I pray that you would encourage them. If they need to talk to myself or one of the other elders or anybody about this, that they would do that, that they would humble themselves to your authority and let you have your way. I ask this in your name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.